Good evening, Erev Tov. We are back. Torah is back, all right? Hopefully we'll be back on a regular schedule, a regular time, regular meeting place. Pardon that interruption. But tonight we are covering what's known as Parashat Ekev. Ekev means because, as a result of, the consequence of. Context sometimes dictates how you're going to translate it, but those all kind of catch the flavor. We're going to look at Ekev from three different perspectives tonight, looking at if we take each kind of nuance, what the text might be teaching us, because it's also related to the root of where we get Yaakov, Jacob. Ekev is related to the root for heel. And so there's actually quite a nice teaching related to this portion in Jacob that we won't get into tonight, but we will talk a little bit about the notion of it meaning heel and how we can understand that first verse of the portion if we take it as heel. So it's the 46th division in the Torah. So we're coming up soon to the conclusion of a cycle through the Torah. Covers Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12 and goes all the way through chapter 11 verse 25. And so we'll be looking at that portion. Pretty much 80% of this evening will be just on the first three Hebrew words of this portion, with a focus on just two of those words. We'll branch out toward the end to one other verse. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So, let's look at the portion in a nutshell here. What is Ekev talking about? Well, Moses is continuing his farewell address, if you will, to the children of Israel. Moses is 37 days or so away from his leaving this physical realm. And he realizes that the people are ready to cross over, which is the true meaning of the word Hebrew, by the way, that they are ready to cross over and to claim the promised land, and that he will not be joining them. And so this is kind of his final time with them, this book of Deuteronomy, his farewell sermon. And in this portion of that, he's promising that if they will fulfill the commandments, the mitzvot of the Torah, that they will prosper in the land that they are about to conquer and settle. But when we say that, when we say that he promises that if they fulfill the commandments, they keep the commandments, that things will go well for them, again, we do well to remember that commandments, mitzvot, come from the root zav, which mean connection. And keeping, obeying, fulfilling the commandments is really about connection. All right, it's really not about making sure you do everything right and all of that kind of legalism and legalese we associate with terms like obey and keep and commandment, but it's about connection to the Creator. He's basically saying if you stay connected to your Creator, if you stay connected to the God who has brought you out of Egypt, if you stay connected, if you properly connect, if you put the three-pronged plug into the three-pronged outlet, right, and it's everything's proper, then things naturally will go well for you. He also rebukes the people for their disconnections in the first generation as a people. So he recalls their worship of the golden calf, the rebellion of Korach, the sin of the spies, and other issues. He says, "You have been rebellious against the Lord since the day I knew you." But again, remember disobedience as well as punishment. again, are all about disconnection from the Creator, our improper connection. And so it's not really that God is punishing and rewarding. Rather, He has said, hey, I'm a three-pronged outlet. Don't stick your European cord in me and expect things to go well for you, right? He's saying, this is how you connect with me. If you don't do it this way, the natural consequence of an improper connection or disconnecting from me is this, right? We call it punishment because we have to do things like that, because when we read Scripture, we make things anthropomorphic. And that's okay. We make things in language that we can understand, in terms we can relate to. And we do it not only with Scripture, we do it in regular life. I remember as a child, my dad being shocked with electricity, and he said how that bit him. Well, you know, it didn't bite him, but I knew what he meant. Like he was trying to describe something in terms that I would understand. Be careful with electricity. It can bite you, right? I understand that talk as a six-year-old, okay? As opposed to him trying to explain amps and voltage and all of that, all right? I knew dogs bit, and that's bad, so this could be like that, all right? So reward and punishment kind of work the same way. Moses also speaks of God's forgiveness of their sins. He speaks of the second tablets which God inscribed and gave to them following their repentance. And their 40 years in the desert, says Moses, to the people, during which God sustained them with manna from heaven, was to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but by the utterance of God's mouth. Moses then describes the land that they are about to enter as flowing with milk and honey. And for those who are on our recent trip to the land of Israel, we'll talk about it tonight as well. You know what kind of honey that is talking about. Hint, it has nothing to do with honey made by bees. And it describes the seven species of the land: wheat, barley, the grapevines, the figs, the pomegranates, the olive oil, and the dates. And he describes the promised land as the place that is the focus of God's providence in this world. And he encourages the people to just be aware, to have self-awareness, and to maintain a connection to God, lest, as he warns them, if they don't do this, they will begin to believe that, quote, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. That after a while, they will begin to think, they settled the land, and it was because of their hard work as opposed to their connection to God. And the second they begin to think it was because of them and what they've done, they are beginning to improperly connect, if not totally disconnect, and therefore they will suffer the consequences. And so Moses gives them that warning. So that, in a nutshell, is what goes on in Deuteronomy 7:12 verses through chapter 11, verse 25. But I want to look at the very first three words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. And I put this up here. This is from my Torah, because what I wanted you to appreciate and see is how much light exists in the Torah. How much light exists in the Torah. This is something that, you know, every week, you know, every day, every day breaks my heart. Every day it breaks my heart on how much light has been concealed from the church. I would dare say none of my seminary professors even know that's what a Torah scroll really looks like, even the Hebrew professors, because their Hebrew Bible doesn't look like that. They use a very westernized, basic text, and they don't even know these things exist, much less how to handle them. And that's just so much light gone. So it's really three words, the big ones, 1, 2, and 3. All right. Vahaya. So here is Vahaya. And it will come to pass. It will be. And then Ekev, which is where we get the title of our portion. Ekev, because of, as a consequence of, as a result of, even heal. And then T, Tishma'un, which if you look these three, you get the word Shema. Shema. So this is coming from the word Shema, which is to hear, to listen, to hearken, to understand, to inwardly digest. It's a loaded word, but it's the second person form of that because you listened. All right? But you see, you get these little things going on here in between. So what's going on here? And this is just a brief glimpse. It's because I want you to see it. And sometimes, quite frankly, seeing it's enough. Just scan it. Just look at it. All right? The energy's there. So you'll notice this first little set here. This is the four-letter name of God. Yud, Hey, and Vav, Hey. It's the same letters that are here, but are transposed. So what this means is when you're reading the text and you come to this portion and you read that word, what you're drawing down is that attribute of God. That particular attribute of God. And even more specific, see this three-letter one? Yud, Hey, Hey. There is a name of God that's 72 letters. And it's made up of three-letter combinations. This, Yud, Hey, Hey, is the 72nd triad of those letters. And this particular name of God has to do with purification, removal, removing negativity, removing negativity from our thoughts and our mind. And so what the Torah is telling us when we're coming through this, and we don't read the little letters, they're just kind of there to clue us in, just to give us a glimpse of what's going on. We're drawing down this part of God that's to purify us. Like, it's letting us know what's about to come in the text has this potential for us. Ekev, and then we have an acronym here, which means Befu'al Mamesh, which means what will come into being is Mem Vav Mem, which is the 62nd triad of the 72 triads, or the 72 name. And Mem Vav Mem has to do with communication. The ability to be a teacher and not a preacher. The ability to be wise and not right. A wise person isn't really concerned if someone thinks they're correct in their opinion. All right? And that's what this particular attribute, name of God, connects with. All right? So That's kind of cluing you in a little bit on what's going on in the text. And my main purpose for showing you that tonight is just, again, so you begin to just see a little bit of what's been taking from us. And that I at least hope to do my part in returning to the people. This belongs to you. This belongs to everybody. This technology. It shouldn't be just only a few that know this stuff exists. You should know it exists, and you should be able to use it. And so that's what the Torah looks like. Those little letters are called kavanot, by the way. That's the kavanot for the text. So Ekev begins by considering what happens when we are on course in our spiritual work, and what happens when we are not. Right? That's kind of the idea of that connection and disconnection. What happens when we're on course and what happens when we're not? And so that's why we're kind of taking these first three words here to mean because you hearken. As a result of you listening, as a result of you shamaing, as a result of you connecting to God, this is what happens. Right? And so to help us kind of understand this, and even before we talk about what we should do to maintain our spiritual direction once it's on a positive track and going towards where it should be going, I really want to give you a story. And within the story is really everything. Long ago, in a small town in Europe, and by the way, this is a story handed down from the Bosham Tove. Long ago, in a small town in Europe, there lived a young butcher. One night, his deceased father came to him in a dream. So the butcher has a dream, and it has his deceased father in the dream. And the father says to him in the dream, "A woman will come to you on Friday before the Sabbath, and she will ask you to slaughter a chicken for her. Do not refuse her. You are to slaughter the chicken for her." Implying that one of the reasons this butcher even came into this world was to slaughter the chicken for this woman. But many Fridays came and went, and there was never a woman to ask for her chicken to be butchered. 70 years passed. Then one Friday before the Sabbath, the butcher was on his way to worship, closing up his shop, of course, when a woman approached him and said, "Please, I know it's late. I know the Sabbath is about to begin. I know soon you won't be able to do this. You'll be forbidden. But if you don't slaughter this chicken, I will not have anything to eat on the Sabbath." The butcher looked at his watch, shook his head, and said, "I'm very sorry. I'd like to help you, but I just don't have time." And he left for worship. But later that night, as the family was gathered in the house around the activity known as Kiddush, the sharing and welcoming in of the Sabbath in the home, he suddenly remembered the dream that he had so many years earlier. And he began to wonder how he could rectify this. How could he possibly slaughter the chicken for the woman he had met? How could he make that situation right? How could he even find her? So he springs into action and he tells his wife all about it. And he tells his wife about the woman and what she looks like and what she needed. And he tells his wife to give the woman food if she ever sees her, because he knew he had missed his chance. And indeed, that night, the butcher left the world. But he was, in one way, able to complete his task through the actions of his family. But most of us are not as fortunate, maybe not so righteous. It's likely that we are here not just to complete one single task in this world, but to perform more than one action for God's kingdom on earth. Because that's a reality for all of us, that none of us are accidents, that we were all created in the image of God, but yet unique, so that we could play our part in bringing about the correction, about what's called tikkun olam. And so we all have something, probably more than one something, to do while we're here on earth. But it's always connected to this principle. There are those who will come into this world who are to give charity in general, and those who are here to come to help just one single person. But in either case, there's some particular action or sequence of actions that need to be completed, that need to be part of why you are here. But of course, we don't know what that particular action is. Chances are we aren't going to have a dream like the butcher. And so it is written, and so we are taught, that we are to be as careful with a small action of sharing as we are with a large one. In the story that I told, the butcher had a dream that told him clearly what he had to do. But even with that heads up, he still forgot. But he was able to make the correction through his family. Each of us has experiences that give us important messages. So, believe it or not, you've had something as clear as the dream from the father that the butcher had. It's important for us to be open to that, and then not just to receive the message, but then to act upon it. In our hearts, we usually know when we're going wrong or when we're not proceeding or acting in accordance with God's will. Not always, but I would venture to guess a good chunk of the time, you know of what you've done or what conversation you just had or what you just did or what you just said or what you just wished. you have a pretty good idea of whether that was holy or not. You have a pretty good idea, even right now, if you feel pretty good about where you're going in your relationship with God, your connection to Messiah, and if you know if it's lacking. We usually know fairly well when we're departing from a spiritual path, from the path of being elevated or spiritual maturity. But the problem is that when that happens, when we become aware of that, we're either afraid of the knowledge or we don't want to do the necessary work of correction. If only we would open ourselves and listen, Shema, to Shmoon, and not be afraid and not be lazy. Then, as Rabbi Nachman of Breslov would say, the whole world is a narrow bridge, but the main thing is not to be afraid to cross it. You know, the whole world is a narrow bridge. Life can be scary. Life can be challenging. Life can seem like you don't know because of the fog and all of that, what's on the other side of that bridge. You don't know if it's going to hold up. You don't know if those boards are going to break while you're crossing. Life's a lot like that, especially if you're on a spiritual path. But Rabbi Nachman says the main thing is not to fear it. Just cross it. Just cross it. Don't fear what's going to happen and don't be lazy. Cross it. When we don't conquer our fear of knowing what we have to do, or when we fail to overcome our spiritual laziness and lethargic actions, then that opportunity or situation is simply going to represent itself over and over again until we either leave this world or until the action gets completed. And the proverbial wisdom is, it's usually best, it's usually less painful, it's usually less aggravating, it just goes better if you take care of it the first time. If you take care of it the first time. Because when you don't, either because you fear what's going to happen, or because you're just too lazy to do it, it just keeps coming back. And the next time it comes back, it may be even more difficult. It may be even more challenging. It may even be harder to accomplish. And then when you do it again and put it off, it's just going to keep coming back. And it's going to keep stalling your life. And it's going to keep stalemating you. And it's going to keep you from progressing and growing and maturing. And so, take care of it the first time it happens. Shema, listen. And when you listen, the text tells you what happens, right? When you listen to the voice of God, when you listen to the prompting of the Spirit, when you connect with God, then as Moses writes in this portion, things go well for you, right? But it's not a legalism of, wow, you're telling me works righteousness. No, I'm not. I'm not telling you that at all. I'm simply telling you, if you plug into the outlet, you're going to get electricity. If you don't ever plug it into the outlet, your TV is never going to cut on. Your TV, and you just keep looking at the plug going, I don't know why this doesn't cut on, right? Well, when you plug it in, it's not you being rewarded for your hard work. It's not because you were so awesome and you plugged it in and works righteousness. Now your TV works because you did the spiritual work of plugging it in. No, the logical consequence of plugging in is now your TV can work. When you listen, things go well for you in the land. Things go well for you. But let's keep looking here at the text here. I'll bring it back up if it'll let me. V'haya ekev tishma'un. Here I want to look at it from the perspective of because you listened. Ekev starts with the verse, and it shall come to pass, v'haya, because of ekev, you shamad. So we're going to look at these words from the perspective of because you listened. That is, what happens when we listen? And here we're talking about the concept of the part of Shema that is listening for the sake of understanding. Listening for the sake of understanding. What happens when we do that? Well, I think we can all agree that at one time or another we have disagreements with people, right? And in many times, that's all right. It's all right to have disagreements. But the problem most of the time is we usually don't really want to hear, we don't really want to listen to the other person's point of view. We don't hear it because we don't really want to shema it. We really don't want to listen. We already think we know the facts. We already think we know we are right. And so we think to ourselves, if I have to listen to what so-and-so has to say, it's either a complete waste of my time because there's nothing they can do to convince me otherwise because I'm smarter and I know better. Or we may tell ourselves at some level, if I listen to them, they may be right. And if they're right, then I'll have to change my ways and I'll have to change my comfort zone and I'll have to admit I've made a mistake. And there's nothing worse than any of that. Nothing worse than moving from what I think I know to something where I'm not so sure I know. Or moving from the way I understood reality to a different reality. This is why many people, when they delve into a little bit of the Hebraic understanding of Scripture, will start to immediately love it and be fascinated with it and want to dive head in. And I always tell them, you better play in the shallow end a lot longer, because as soon as they start seeing things like that, they don't want any part of that because they've never been swimming in that part of the pool before. And we don't like to go where we're not in control, where we don't know everything, where we're not the master, where we're not the tour guide, right? Or even where we have to admit we've made a mistake. But this refusal to listen not only hurts us in our personal relationships, but as this portion of the Torah teaches us, it ultimately blocks our connection to the light of our Creator. And that's where these little triads are coming down. So it's pulling down these components of cleansing our negativity and cleansing our ego and cleansing our pride and enabling us not to be the preacher telling you the way it's supposed to be, but to being the one who shares and the one who teaches and the one who explains. When we cut ourselves off from others, the reality is that God cuts himself off from us. And yes, this is the true meaning of what's written in the Psalms. And I love this particular psalm, this particular verse, because there are a couple of translations that are brave enough to put the word shadow. There are. Not many, though. Psalm 121, verse 5 says, Adonai Zilcha. God is your shadow. God is your shadow. That's what it literally says. Now I want you to think about that. God is your shadow. If we move, our shadow also moves with precisely the same speed and direction as our movement. In other words, if I lift up my right hand, my shadow is not going to somehow have my left hand moving low. Right? My shadow is going to do what I do. But only if I do it. Think about these words. God is your shadow. As we act towards others, so God acts towards us. God is your shadow. The Creator cannot give to us more than we give to others. You need to let that sink in. God cannot give to you more than you're willing to give to others. This is not to say that God is angry with us when we behave selfishly. Again, that's anthropomorphic. But our actions in this world are something like a boomerang. God is your shadow. Yeshua himself taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 2. For with the judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's one of your Hebraic tools. It's a fundamental axiom of Scripture. Yeshua also in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That sure sounds like God is your shadow. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. Sure sounds like God is your shadow. In one of his letters to Rav Berg, Rav Berg's teacher, Rev Brandwein, whose Yahrzeit was yesterday, he told this story. This is a quote from a letter. One of Rav Elimelech, love Rabbi Elimelech, he's a Polish rabbi who's he's long deceased. I'm hoping on our European tour I'll find a way to sneak out of Krakow to go to Elimelech's place. But Rev Elimelech's student came to him and said, I've been praying for 15 years, Rabbi. I've been praying for 15 years, but God hasn't answered my prayers. He hasn't responded to my meditations. Rabbi, I pray three times a day. I say all the right prayers. I even get up and do the meditation at midnight. I say the Shema every night before I go to sleep. I do everything I possibly can. I do everything I've ever been told. But God does not do his part. He has not answered my prayers. What do I need to do? Elimelech looked at him and said, God has already answered your prayers. In the larger context of that story, Elimelech's ultimate point was that when we refuse to help others, the Creator denies us also. It's ultimately where he took this individual. This individual had been somewhat selfish. This individual had been somewhat purposely hands-off with people. Could have helped, was able to help, but chose not to. And so Elimelech said, God's already answered your prayer. But if we say yes to others, God is your shadow. The Creator then says yes to us. So what we need to think about is the next time we deny someone, and sometimes you need to deny someone, but the next time we deny someone, we may be denying ourselves. So we need to be very conscious of our actions. And this comes when we listen. When we truly listen to understand. When we seek to understand where the person's coming from, what their hurts are, what their needs are. And when we seek to respond accordingly to that, God is your shadow. God is your shadow. The heels of time. So this opening verse of the portion, verses 12 and 13, read like this. And it will be, Vahayah, as a result, a cave of heeding, of listening, of hearkening, Shema, these commandments, these connections, observing and performing them, properly plugging in, that the Lord your God shall observe the covenant of kindness that he swore to your forefathers. That is, God is your shadow. And he shall love you and bless you and increase you and bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grains, wine, and oil, the offspring of your cattle, the flocks of your sheep upon the land that he swore to your forefathers that he would give you. Now, most English translations properly understand ekev in this context to mean as a result of, right? And it will be as a result of you listening, or as a consequence of you listening, or because you have listened to these commandments, something along those lines. But in the Chumash, Rashi builds on the literal meaning of the word. The literal meaning is heel, H-E-E-L, like the heel of your foot, which is where we also get the word or the name Yaakov, Jacob. Rashi thus explains the passage is really a reference to the minor mitzvot that people tend to tread under their foot, under their heel. In reward for being especially careful in the performance of these minor things that most people tread under their feet and think are not that important, when we are careful with the small acts as much as we are with the large ones, then we are assured of the blessings described in Deuteronomy 7, 12, and 13. And that's a fundamental kind of theme in the portion again, to be as careful with the small things as you are with the large things. That smiling at someone and saying hi is just as important as something much, much bigger in our mind. Be as careful with the small as you are with the large. In fact, the greatest opportunities to experience the light of God and to grow like our Messiah is to go where it seems to be most concealed, is to go where it seems less obvious. In fact, even Martin Luther would often speak of that, and he would quote from Elijah, where, you know, is God found in the thunder? Is God found in the lightning? Is he found in the majestic mountains and the beautiful sunrise? Well, where was he found for Elijah, right? In the small whisper, this very silent, simple, basic whisper. And the thing about a whisper is if you aren't paying attention, you won't ever hear it. Right? It's something that's there, but if you're not tuned in, you'll never know the person was speaking to you. Those are our greatest opportunities. So which are these minor commandments, these mitzvot, these connections that Rashi speaks about that people tread underfoot are not all equally valid? The classic Hasidic text interpret the word akev from the remez level. You know, you have Peshat, Remez, Darash, Od, from the hint level. They see it as a hint to the phrase, the heel of Messiah. The heel of Messiah is a Hebraic idiom for the final generation before our Messiah's arrival. The final generation throughout rabbinic literature, throughout Judaism, is called the heel of Messiah. It's described also as the generation in which hearts have become as lifeless and calloused as the hardened heel of a foot. With each passing generation, the world becomes more and more entrenched in its pursuit of physical pleasure, ego, the desire to receive from the self alone, such that our physical senses crave the same pleasures that excite animals. And as humanity sinks into the gratification of these coarse pleasures, we lose the ability to appreciate the delicate beauty of spiritual pleasure. Rare in our times is the feeling of genuine excitement and joy for the study of Torah and Scripture and connecting to God through His commandments. This is something that has troubled me for 19 years as a pastor in the Christian church. And that is when I go, and it's getting harder and harder for me to go because I just can't take it anymore. But when I go to pastors' conferences, and all the pastors care about is playing golf, drinking beer, and eating sausage. That's all they care about. That is all they care about. World-renowned speaker comes. Oh, he better not be speaking on a beautiful day, because the congregation's paid for their pastor to make this beautiful trip, and there's a golf course just down the street. They're not in there learning from the feet of someone who could teach them. And if you really want to be ostracized at a pastor's conference, ask the district president, ask the one who's in charge of the logistics of the conference at 6 a.m, where's the prayer room? I'd like to do morning prayer. My wife's getting ready. It's a little awkward for me to do morning prayer when she's taking a shower. Where's the prayer room? We have a great exercise room over there, and several pastors are working out, and some are swimming. That's great. Where's the prayer room? We've never had a request for a prayer room. Want to be ostracized? Actually try to talk about Scripture. The excitement's gone. There's no love there. Conversely, when I go to Jerusalem, and I go to Mea Shearim, which is a neighborhood that loves to get persecuted as this evil, legalistic place because they shut their streets on the Sabbath, because they all homeschool their kids and won't put them in the public school system, because they have their own cell networks that won't allow you to connect to certain sites and different things like that and won't work during the Sabbath. I walk into that neighborhood and I'm immediately met with like 30 people saying, come to our synagogue, come to our place of prayer. And I could spend the whole day talking scripture with people I've never met before. But that's hard to find. I have to go to the other side of the world to get that. We have circuit meetings. Our local 10 congregations like to get together. We like to talk about things like bylaws, constitutions, complain about our members. I don't want to do that. That's the characteristic of the generation of the heel. It's grown calloused. But stay with it, because there's something special about this generation too. In Hebraic thought and throughout the literature of our sages, it is taught that the souls of humanity were included in Adam's soul. That Adam, this is, by the way, the Apostle Paul stuff, first Adam, second Adam stuff, that in that first Adam was humanity. And when he fell, it's as if a beautiful puzzle that was intricately put together by God. The ideal man, Adam HaRishon, the head man, Adam Kadmon, the glorious Adam. This beautiful puzzle fell off the table and hit the marble floor and shattered. And every one of you has one of those pieces in your soul. And the work of the second Adam, Messiah, is putting that puzzle back together, uniting us all, making us one new person, one new man, by putting the pieces of the puzzle back together to form the body of Adam, the body of Messiah, the body of Christ. Adam was this completed puzzle to which we are now all pieces and fractals of. It's further taught that the earliest generations stemmed from Adam's heart and his mind, giving them the richer powers of profound thought and feeling. They were more sensitive to the subtle call of the soul. They were part of the heart of Messiah, the heart of and the mind of Messiah. They were from this upper part. In contrast, our coarse generation stems from Adam's heels, making us callous and insensitive to feelings of holiness. Being in the heel means that we are far from the brain, far from the heart, far from the eyes, far from the ears, and blood gets to us last. The Gemara states that whereas the hearts of our forefathers were opened as wide as the gates of the sanctuary, the hearts and the heel of Messiah are opened no wider than the eye of a needle. Accordingly, we can explain the passage from Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 13 to mean this. I can bring. And it will be at the heels, a cave, if you will listen. That's the FIV of Deuteronomy 7, 12. And it will be at the heels, if you will listen. This refers to the final generations of the heels of Messiah, which are on the outside, lifeless as that calloused heel, unable to feel the sweet, delicate pleasure of drawing close to God. We are so blind in our spirituality that we can hardly tell if we are rising or falling. And our service to God is no longer that of the heart or the mind, but just the service of the lifeless heel. But contrary to what we might think, here the Torah is hinting that the greatest of all rewards, the greatest of all rewards, is actually reserved for this generation, the generation of the heel. And it will be at the heels if you will listen. How can that be? How can the calloused heel merit greater reward than the patriarchs or Moses, those who saw God face to face, walked and talked with God as a friend? How can we, the foot, be worthy to be the final generation? It is because, precisely because, we are the heel. That means we remain steadfast in our commitment to God despite our inability to fully sense His presence. See, they had advantages we don't have. We cling to the one lifeline that remains for us, and that is simple and basic emunah, faith. Faith and faith alone sustains us in this generation. We continue to cling to the Torah, to the Scriptures, to Yeshua, even we do not find it as nearly thrilling as we would like. But we do so simply because it's the right thing to do, and it's the only hope we have. And so it's precisely because we don't have any advantages, but we're calloused over, that we still remain steadfast. We prove our loyalty to the Creator, fulfilling the hardest of all tasks which has been imposed upon this generation before Yeshua's arrival. Rashi explains the passage as a reference to the minor mitzvot that people tread under their heels. Certainly he's not meaning to differentiate between one commandment or one principle over another. Again, Pirkei Avot, be as careful with a minor commandment as you would with a major. Rather, he's referring to the time in which people will tread commandments and the Word of God underfoot because they view them as uninspiring, unfulfilling, and therefore unimportant. In reward for fulfilling the Torah in these difficult, callous times, we are being assured of all of the blessings in this week's portion, as well as the blessings in the Messianic world to come. And so there's something special to being in this generation because we have the greatest hurdles to overcome. I want to share with you now a nice teaching that comes from Rabbi Avraham Sutton, who is a rabbi in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, and underground water flowing forth from valley and in mountain. A land of wheat and barley and grape and fig and pomegranate, a land of olive oil and honey. So as I alluded to when we began, the Torah often describes Israel as a land flowing with milk and honey. But for those of you who have recently been to Israel, what kind of honey is that? Date honey. It's from the date. It's not the honey made from bees. It is honey made from the dates. Because the date is one of the seven unique fruits designated by God as native to the land of Israel. And if you go to Israel, you see date palms everywhere. And therefore you literally see that it truly is a land flowing with honey. It's everywhere. The Hebrew word for date is tamar. T-A-M-A-R. Tamar. It has the gematria, the numerical value of 640, which is the same value as that of the Hebrew word for sun, shemesh. S-H-E-M-E-S-H. Tellingly, date palms only grow well if they are exposed to a great deal of intense sunlight. In the photosynthetic process, green plants and various other organisms transform sunlight into chemical energy and ultimately into food. And one of the byproducts of this process is oxygen. And once released into the air, the oxygen is crucial to providing the atmospheric balance necessary for human beings to exist on this planet. Another byproduct is the fruit of the tree. On the glycemic scale, which measures natural sugar content in foods, the amount of sugar immediately available to someone who eats a particular food, dates are at the very top of the list. Like all food produced by plants, the sweetness of the date has its ultimate source in the light of the sun. That is, the more light it receives, the more direct sunlight it receives, the sweeter the date will be, and therefore the sweeter the honey will be. The process of photosynthesis provides a wonderful analogy to the ideal spiritual process that we should be engaged in. Human beings should integrate the light of God into their lives, using it as a burst of energy and a life force to motivate their every thought, speech, and action. This divine light shines through every point of space and in every moment of time, and it's especially channeled through the Torah, through mitzvot, through righteous teachers, and of course, most fully through our Messiah, Yeshua. The Tzaddikim, those righteous individuals and teachers, those who are in our generation who are truly connected to God, they are conscious of God's presence at every moment in their lives, and therefore they're constantly transforming divine light into the energy that fuels the lives not only of themselves, but their students. By just living their lives, they have the opportunity to transform the world and influence all of those who come into contact with them. This is the feeling that I get when I'm in the presence of my rabbi. It's just holiness. It's just holiness. You know they've received so much light. And all they're doing is like photosynthesis. The process of them receiving that light and processing it into their own energy and their own understanding, it's like releasing the oxygen which enables me to survive. I survive by the byproduct of their holiness. There's a crucial spiritual process called Hamtachat Hadanim, which literally means sweetening the judgments. Conscious effort and prayer can transform adverse circumstances and situations which seem to only possess potential for anguish and strife into a positive experience. By recognizing the potential good and possible correction hidden in the circumstances, by infusing light into them, we can sweeten them. Which means, think about our world and when something potentially negative happens. Some event happens. Some politician does something. Some decision is made. Something is said against us. Most of the time, our reactive nature wants to give more darkness to combat that darkness. But all darkness does is beget more darkness. And adding chaos to chaos soup just makes it a higher concentration of chaos. What sweetens the judgment, right? Light. Light. So instead of trying to focus again, when we look back at those covenant, right? Cluing us into some things, right? When we're confronted with darkness, it's to curb our reactive nature and to see how we can infuse light. Because when we can infuse light, we can sweeten. We can begin the process of sweetening. The land of Israel was referred to this land of flowing with milk and honey because this alludes to the fact that the hardships that the people were about to experience in order to acquire the land contained a sweetness ever ready to be revealed to those who undertook the hard and challenging spiritual path of settling the land, of sweetening the judgments. Anything can be sweetened when exposed to the light. I think it's fitting that today marks the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And it's a quote of his that I shared on St. Peter's website, our Facebook page today. You know, when he speaks that hate isn't going to basically do it. More hate isn't going to get rid of hate. Right? Only love can do that. And darkness isn't going to remove darkness. Only light can remove darkness. But our reactive nature always wants to add darkness. So part of what Ekev is teaching us is to pull back on the reactive nature and find where we can purge and cleanse, where we can listen for the sake of understanding, and where we can be the teacher and not the preacher, and where we can infuse light. And when we do that, all that Moses promises become ours. Light sweetens. So that's not only a process in photosynthesis, but has the spiritual lesson for us as well. All right, we will close there. Next week, we will continue. We will be at the same time, same place, as we draw near to the final, probably 6-7 portions of the Torah. And then we might be ready for Torah 2.0. You know, I've already started looking at Torah 2.0, so I think you'll like it. Like when you look at Genesis and it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When you find out what the heavens and the earth really are, I think you'll like it. I think you'll like hearing Bereshit, the first word of the Hebrew Bible. Doesn't mean in the beginning, by the way. Right? So, good stuff on the horizon. Good stuff. But we will finish out the Torah portion of Devarim, Deuteronomy, over the next several weeks. Let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us your word. Amen.